It's a Friday morning. The alarm rings. Mike stumbles out of bed, making sure he doesn't disturb his wife, Barb. Mike heads down to the kitchen, puts on some coffee, pours himself a bowl of cereal. And as Mike's sitting there, he's working on preparing a study. He's leading a small group at the church entitled Practical Principles Pertaining to Evangelism. So Mike's working away, and then he takes a little break. He looks out the kitchen window and admires the open space in his backyard. He's cut down a couple of trees to clear some space. He recalls his neighbor, Mr. Black, old grumpy Mr. Black. Mr. Black said to him a couple weeks ago, "Well, Mikey, did you get a permit to cut down those trees?" Mike thinks, "Oh, that Mr. Black, always meddling. Why can't he mind his own business?" And Mike just said to him, "You know, Mr. Black, permits are just a money grab by the city hall. I'm not going to bother about any permit to cut down a couple of my trees." As Mike is looking out there, he realizes that he removed the trees because he's putting in a new swimming pool. He's very excited about it. And Mike's a bargain hunter. He's contacted a number of people. He contacted a fellow who installs pools. He fell another church in the city. But this guy refused to negotiate and give Mike a good deal. Mike was put on to another fellow, not a Christian, a ginger-haired guy called Red. And Red Smith was willing to lower the price, provided it was on a cash-only, money-under-the-table basis. Well, Mike figured, that's a good deal. In fact, this is going to be a win-win-win situation. Because Red isn't a Christian, and as Mike interacts with him, as the pool is being installed, Mike will try to save Red from his sins. And Red is going to be saving Mike a lot of money. And then the other win is Mike figures, with some of the money I'm saving, I'll throw in a couple extra bucks in the collection plate on a Sunday morning. Oh, with that, Mike realizes that time is moving on. He's running a bit late for work, so he races out the front door and realizes that Barb, who had come in late, his car is on the road, not in the driveway. And Mike goes over to the car and, oh no, there's something under the windshield blade, and it's a ticket. And Mike is furious. He thinks to himself and mutters out loud, "Don't the cops have anything better to do? They should be going after criminals, people who are breaking into cars, giving me a ticket. They've likely got some kind of quota they got to fill over the course of a night." Mike is not impressed. He races off to pick up a work buddy, Neil Green. And as he picks up Neil, he starts by complaining about this police ticket. And he says, "I know we're running a bit late, but I've got a shortcut, a new shortcut. It's just this road just above the city, kind of a country road. We'll take that." Now, you need to know that Neil is on Mike's short list of possible converts. So Mike has been very strategic in trying to share his faith with Neil. But they're driving along, and because they're running a bit late, Mike he's run a couple of stop signs, run a yellow. And the speed limit says 60, and he's likely pushing 100. Mike is doing this, and Neil turns to me and says, "Hey, Mike, you might want to let up a little bit on the accelerator." And Mike looks at him and he says, "Hey, Neil, that's not a speed limit. It's a suggestion. It's a suggestion, 60 kilometers. And he says, "Besides, the police never patrol this road anyways." And then Mike, he's a clever guy. He thinks, "I am going to use this as an opportunity to a little bit of a seed planted for the gospel." Mike says, "You know, Neil, because I'm a Christ follower, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace." Now, isn't that clever, Mike thinks, and he'll capitalize on that maybe in another conversation. Well, Mike and Neil get into work, and Mike goes into the office. He's a manager, and he encounters Megan White. Now, Megan is a young employee. She's been there for about 6 months, and Mike has a hard time relating to her because she's in her 20s, and she's got tattoos, and she's a bit of a partier, but she's a good worker, and Mike has got a little bit of rapport with Megan. So he asks Megan to do a favor, and again, Mike is being very strategic. He says, "Megan, I need you to photocopy some stuff for me." Well, he'd like her to photocopy the study guide's lesson for that coming Sunday night. There's 10 in the group, 6 pages to the study for that Sunday night, and Mike kind of hopes that Megan might read a phrase or see something in the study that will perk her interest. Well, Megan starts photocopying, and she says, "Hey, Mike, I'm a little bit worried here." And Mike says, "Well, why?" And she says, "Well, there's a phrase I just saw. It says, 'No part of this study guide can be reproduced without the publisher's permission.'" And Mike goes, "Oh, Megan, that's not a big deal at all." He says, "Everybody at our church does it." And Megan thinks, well, I'm not a churchgoer. And I guess breaking copyright law is just a church thing. Well, Mike is then called into a manager's meeting by the new vice president of their area. Now, Mike goes reluctantly because the new vice president is Valerie Brown. She used to be one of the managers, but she got recently promoted. And Mike feels he should have got the promotion. Now, you need to know, Mike regards himself as a very contemporary kind of guy and whatever, but deep down, he knows why she got promoted, right? She's a woman. He's a guy. He's way more deserving. He's actually got more seniority than her. So in marches Valerie with 6 of the managers. She starts by saying that they need to be a little more compliant with the sick day policy. And Mike's going, "Where is she coming from? I've been here for years. And I have the freedom to interpret what is a vacation day and what is a sick day. Give me a break," he thinks. And then she has the audacity to tell the managers that a report that is due for the next week is being pushed up a couple of days. Everyone is disappointed in that. Oh, Valerie has to leave to take a call. And as the managers are sitting around this table in the cafeteria area, there's a little bit of gossiping going on. Mike, rather than refusing to participate, well, he's kind of the ringleader. This is freedom of expression, right? And Mike is right in the mix of it. In fact, he's got a cute little way of describing Valerie Brown. Brown the clown, he calls her, as he runs her down. The others kind of chuckle, and soon they have to leave. But Mike lingers a bit because he's got a couple of gospel tracts And there's a stand that has newspapers and magazines in the corner of the cafeteria. He's going to just put a couple of tracts in there. He's a good evangelist, Mike, and that's what he's going to do. Well, Mike's heading home after a long day at work. He turns on the radio in the car, and there's some comments about the prime minister. Now, you need to know, Mike doesn't lean right or lean left. He just doesn't like any politician. He regards them as all losers. And in fact, Mike was furious at what happened last Sunday at church. Pastor Pinkerton, if you can believe it, in his pastoral prayer, suggested that we pray for the prime minister. Mike's sitting there fuming, thinking, keep politics out of the pulpit. We don't need to be praying for any prime minister. In fact, the week before that, Pastor Pinkerton suggested that the church be more active in doing some good works in the community. Mike was sitting there thinking, keep this social justice stuff off the platform. He said, before you know it, to himself, he said, Pinkerton's going to preach a sermon on climate change or something radical like that. Mike was leaving on Sunday out the door and passed Pastor Pinkerton, and there were a huddle of guys there, and Mike said to him, hey, that was quite a prayer by Pinky this morning, eh? That's another good. Mike's good at coming up with these little nicknames. Pinky Pinkerton, he calls him. And as Mike leaves, his wife overheard him. And when they're sitting in the car, Barb says, Mike, you can't just go off like that. She said, we're to respect those who are in government. We're to respect the pastor. And Mike quickly pipes up, Barb, it's a free country. I was just exercising free speech. I'm free to express my opinion. And besides, Barb, in my world, someone has to earn my respect. And once somebody earns my respect, they'll get my respect. Well, as Mike is thinking about what transpired in the conversations on that Sunday, he pulls in to his driveway on the Friday night. He's busy on Saturday running a few errands. His son's playing hockey. He goes to the hockey game. But Mike manages to put in some good prep time on the study for Sunday night. Practical principles pertaining to effective evangelism. Sunday morning, Mike and Barb are sitting in the church, and Mike's thinking, oh, what is Pinkerton going to do this Sunday? Pastor Pinkerton says, our sermon this morning is based on the text on the screen behind me. And our text this morning, our sermon, is based on the text that will show up on the screen behind me. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start at verse 12 where we left off in November through verse 18. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. I wonder how Mike reacted that Sunday. I wonder how you react this morning. Do you like Mike? Is he a character, a person that you would want to spend some time with? Does he remind you of anyone? A disclaimer, I did not base Mike on anyone here at Byron Community Church. Believe me, I was careful not to. But I do hope that some of us can identify with some of the issues that Mike contends with. Actually, if I had to say I based Mike on anyone, it would be a Bible character. He was impulsive, very opinionated. On one hand, he says, Jesus, you are Lord and Christ. And then in just a moment, he criticizes Jesus' agenda, feeling that his ideas of what should happen next in Jesus' ministry should surpass that of Jesus himself. He got so upset with the civil authorities that he cut off the ear of one of them, and Jesus rebuked him for it. He was a guy who would say, don't push me or any of my friends around. He was a man's man, bit of a rebel, and one who definitely struggled with authority. Yeah, I'm talking about Peter. And I hope you pick up the irony that the passage we just read was written by, under the Spirit's direction, the Apostle Peter. Or as some like to call Peter, the original Rocky. Not Sylvester Stallone, but Simon Peter. Which shows us that there is hope for the Mikes of this world. Even guys like Mike, even people like you and me, can change when it comes to this matter. But I want to confess that I played it safe this morning with the story of Mike. There are many clear-cut examples that we used in Mike's story, and I tried to be very careful and deliberate with them. But what if? What if Mike was not a manager in a company, but a baker, refusing to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple? Or if Mike was an obstetrician, a doctor required to perform a late-term abortion? What if Mike's church offered refuge for a poor, needy, illegal immigrant family? What if Mike was in a union about to stage a walkout or a strike contrary to the wishes of government authorities? What if Mike's son was conscripted to fight in an unjust war? Or let's go back in time. What if Mike lived in Nazi Germany? Should he obey or disobey civil authorities? What if Mike lived in the Deep South during the days of segregation laws? Our title this morning is Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times, Submission, Part 1. And King, for your sake, it's a three-point sermon. Started with, and it's alliterated. Had to work hard for you, King. So we've had a story, or I'm going to call it a parable. We've already had that, the parable of Mike. Second of all, we're going to look at the principle that emerges from our text. Christians should submit to the governing authorities. And we're going to close with a paradox. Christians should submit to the governing authorities, except when they shouldn't. Did you pick that up? Christians should submit to the governing authorities, except when they shouldn't. So let's start the second part of the sermon. You've got the parable, now the principle. Based on the key word in the text we read, and that's the word submission. I had a conversation with someone just the other day. She looked right at me and said, "I hate the word submit. I hate it." She said, "Why is that word in the Bible? It proves to me that the Bible is archaic and way out of date." And then I told her, "Well, I'm going to be preaching on submission the next three Sundays." And she wasn't impressed. It's a cringeworthy word in our society today. It's not a word that's popular. You go into work tomorrow and say, "Yes, the pastor spoke about submission." You're not going to get people applauding you. Now, some translations changed the Hebrew word or altered a bit to carry the notion of respect and honor, and that definitely is part of submission. But as I've studied hard over the last few days, I can't escape the fact that it contains an element of obedience. And that may make it even less popular. And then to think, with the flow of our passage, that Peter is presenting submission as a witnessing tool is a real head scratcher. Some of us are going, "You got to be kidding." That Peter would have the audacity to make that link between effective evangelism and our submission to those in authority. We want to look at some particular applications. Today, it will be submitting to government authorities. Next Sunday, as we look at the slave-master relationship, I will suggest that there are real lessons for those of us who are in a workplace. And then can't you wait? The last Sunday of the month, it will be the idea of wives submitting to their husbands. Now, Josh, I have not told you yet, but I need to be away the last Sunday in January. And I think it would be a great Sunday for you to preach in my place. Take a bullet for the team. Pray for me. But I think you might be surprised with some of our conclusions in that particular message. To every human authority, we're told, we are to submit. And so here we see this link with submission and authority. You remember last week when we looked at the Great Commission? Do you recall that Jesus based that Great Commission on his authority? Authority is a big deal, and you can't think of submission without thinking of the notion of authority. And there's that submission-authority link in the Trinity, in the relation between Father, Son, and Spirit. There's submission and authority going on with the angels. And here we see actually the literal words in the Greek in chapter 2, verse 13, has to do with human creatures. What I conclude because of the different areas where we see submission and authority is it has nothing to do with inferiority. In fact, the Bible promotes and teaches in all places equality. But it has everything to do with function and order and spheres of responsibility. I might leave here after today's service, be speeding down Bowler and pulled over by a police officer. And she might ask me to show my license and whatever. And I might be thinking, "Wait a second. Very good chances are I'm older than she is. I am prepared to say I likely have more education than she has." But no matter what factors I draw out, in that sphere, in that area of life, she is the authority. And I am called to submit to honor and respect her authority. And that to me is a lesson that we bring over into some other areas, whether we're talking parent-child, the relationship between husband and wives, teachers and students, church leaders and the congregation. Read Hebrews 13, 17 makes it so very clear and obvious that if you identify with, or if you're a member of this church, you respect those who are elders and pastors. You submit to their leadership. In the workplace, it's your boss, it's your supervisor, and in this particular situation this morning, it's government authorities. In fact, in a parallel passage that Peter's friend Paul wrote in Romans 13, and I hope you get a chance maybe to read through it this afternoon, you'll see some commonalities there. And Paul says that these authorities are God-ordained. Why submit? Why does this matter? Well, Peter is very clear. It's for the Lord's sake. Yes, there's a benefit to those who are in authorities. It sure is a lot easier to carry out your leadership responsibilities if someone is compliant and submitting. And I suppose there's an aspect of pleasing a person who is in authority. But the deal breaker is it pleases God. God has set that person in place. God has set that person in a leadership position. And our calling is to please God for the Lord's sake, to please God by submitting to that person. In this particular application, you see that Peter refers to the emperor. We could substitute words like to the king or to the prime minister or to the president and those who represent him, who are sent by him. What's astonishing to me is in Peter's day, the emperor would have been possibly Claudius, or more likely, Nero. These weren't guys who were nice, popular leaders. In fact, we know that they could be tyrannical at times. But Peter does not say, just ignore them, because they're bad guys. He doesn't promote overthrowing those in leadership, but says you're to submit to governing authorities. Now, there's some truth that the Roman authorities would have had some good laws in place. Let's give them some credit. The blatant persecution by Nero likely happened after Peter had written his epistle. But there's some lessons we're going to see next week, later on in chapter 2, that would suggest to me that even if a government authority person is harsh, we're still called to submit to that person, to be subject to him. Maybe Peter was heavily influenced by what Jesus said when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Even in Jesus' birth, you see elements of submission. Why were his earthly parents in Bethlehem? They were there to pay the taxes, heavy taxes at that. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was not a political rebel, but in circumstances warranted, he called for submission. Even at his trials, Jesus complied with what was there. Interesting enough, when Pilate and then Herod gave the sense that he's innocent, we can find no fault in him, it wasn't so much a moral statement or an agreement that Jesus is God, but it was on the basis of our law, Jesus is innocent. Jesus subjected himself to that kind of thing. Remember the old Larry Norman song, some say he was an outlaw who roamed across the land. Well, however you regard Jesus, I'm prepared to say that in that classic sense of being an outlaw, Jesus was not an outlaw. In fact, disappointed people because he wasn't a political radical enough. So we have to wrestle with that. So what's Peter's theme as we start this passage? Well, I'm going to try to be very simple with it. Be good, law-abiding citizens. That's the takeaway from this passage in 1 Peter. Got it? Be good, law-abiding citizens. That applies personally, and it applies corporately as a church. As we move through the passage, we need to recognize the purpose of government. And there is a purpose, believe it or not. Maybe we need to remind government officials as to the purpose. That is to punish those who do wrong. I'm in agreement that there needs to be rehab with prisoners. We need protection sometimes from criminals. But Scripture is pretty clear that punishing those who do wrong is a requirement, something that needs to happen. Interesting enough, Peter had been in jail, but Peter is prepared to say that there is a role for government punishing those who do wrong. Peter's friend Paul says it's not about personal vengeance, but in a functional society, there needs to be a punishing of wrongdoers. And then to commend those who do right. That was popular in the Roman Empire. There are various ways they commended people. Today, I guess, I remember once having a little audit by the friends at the CRA, and I complied, and I got a nice letter that thanked me for complying. So I guess that's being commended by a government authority. I remember one year, the police ride check were handing out water bottles if you were compliant. Well, that's a kind of a way of being commended. And of course, there's other ways, citations and other things that can be used to fulfill that purpose. But Peter also then addresses the matter of motivation. Do we submit because we've got really low self-esteem? We feel inferior, so it's the only thing we can do. Again, Peter stresses in the first section in verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake. But now he moves on and he says, this is a matter of God's will, for the sake of God's will. Some of you will remember Murray Taylor, who used to attend here. He said that when it comes to God's will, a lot of people spend time trying to discover it. It's a great mystery, but we should always look to those places in Scripture where God's will is identified for us and make a point of paying attention to those places in Scripture, such as we have here. Also in the passage, we see this link between doing good and submission. Now, there's all kinds of ways we can do good and help personally and corporately, but here with this link, we see how these can be blended together. Take, for example, our church parking lot. We've had people suggest over the years that we put up a link or a chain fence to prevent people from going through the parking lot, but as good citizens, as good neighbors, we want to be able to encourage people to go through the parking lot on their way to Metro, and that's a way we can be good citizens and a good neighbor. At the same time, we have the sign out front, and there are bylaws, there's restrictions to the signs. Just the other night at a council meeting, we spent a lot of time deliberating over some of these bylaws and what they mean to us. We want to be law-abiding, even when some of the bylaws seem difficult or oppressive, and that's the approach that we take that way. You see, in verse 12, we discovered a couple weeks ago that the Asia Minor churches were accused of being evildoers. Even today, there's a lot of slander and accusations against the church. But when we are law-abiding citizens and doing good, we silence the critics. Their ridicule seems foolish. Now, in Mike's case, he opened himself up to ridicule by the way he was living. But in our case, we want to be law-abiding citizens so that we can silence those who might be critical of us. And then also a motivating factor is the freedom factor. Maybe you think that all this talk about laws and bylaws, it's so stifling, it's so restrictive. Maybe, okay, let's be honest. Some of you are thinking, John, some of this stuff, you're being really petty. Next, you're going to talk about illegal streaming services, and you're going to, like, where are you going to stop? Aren't you being legalistic in addressing some of these specifics. Well, we need to understand in this passage, freedom does not mean rebellion. And just because we're free, you know, the great statement by Paul, it is for freedom that we have been set free in Christ. I love that statement, but that doesn't mean that we're free to sin. Whereas Peter says in this text that we use our freedom as a cover-up for sin. To say that we're under grace and not under the law is as an abuse. It's a total misunderstanding of what that really means. In fact, the idea that we're free to sin puts yourself subject and enslaves you to sin. And sin is a brutal taskmaster. Believe me, I've dealt with those who are addicted to sinful habit and other kinds of things. It's a brutal master. But there is a master, and Peter says we're to be slaves or servants to God. And when we submit ourselves to a caring, loving God, we actually experience true freedom. And that's the real key here for us as well. Verse 17 closes the passage with four. They seem to be random imperatives, but I'm going to suggest they're guidelines when it comes to obedience generally, and even when we think of cases where we need to disobey government authority. So I love in verse 17 that first imperative, show proper respect to everyone. That's a good life principle. Show proper respect to everyone. I would say treat everyone with respect and dignity. I don't care if that's somebody in authority over you. It's just somebody you have authority over them. I don't care whether it's the person serving you at McDonald's or flipping hamburgers or whoever, whatever the person is, you treat people with respect and dignity. And here's another catch. Especially those who you might disagree with. And in this day and age, I think it would be revolutionary if we treated people in that manner. Love the family of believers. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. The high point of the four imperatives is fear God. And that really is a governing principle for life. And then Peter closes verse 17 with honor the emperor. That, in our society, means a lot. It means that we pay our taxes. We should have zero toleration when it comes to cheating on taxes. I cringe when I talk to Christians who think they've made a great deal by doing something under the table. Don't. Just don't do it. It's sin. Let's call it what it is. You pay your taxes and you comply with the requirements. Some of the bylaws that are in our world today seem stifling and overwhelming, but let's be serious about them. As a church, I am thrilled to be part of a leadership team that takes bylaws seriously. And I hope that pleases you as a member of our congregation. When it comes to how we respond to the big leaders, I say this, I almost wish we could turn the podcast recording off. You might say, John, I don't like Justin Trudeau. Doesn't matter. You're still called to submit to respect. And in fact, Carson, we're not going to show the passage, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are told to pray for our leaders. If you don't like Justin Trudeau, pray for him even more. And if you like him, pray for him more. And by the way, I do know that there may be some folks listening to this podcast who are American friends. The same thing applies to Donald Trump. You might go, I don't like Donald Trump. I don't care. We are called as Christians to honor, respect, and hold in high regard those who God has ordained to lead over us. As Christians, may we never be accused of being ringleaders when it comes to that kind of subordination. So the bottom line, when it comes to the principles, is be law-abiding citizens who are committed to honoring, even obeying government authorities. So let's close with the paradox. Christians should submit to the governing authorities except when they shouldn't. I'm thankful for an article a few years ago in Christianity Today, the cover article titled "When to Disobey." And I don't want this part of the sermon to overwhelm the general principle. I'd be quite prepared to leave it with the general principle, but I know that some of you will be wrestling with this part of the implications. So briefly, let's think about civil disobedience. Are there ever times where we break the law? Are there times to resist rather than to obey? There are some hints in the passages. We see it's for the Lord's sake. We see God's will. And it's generally understood that when obeying government authorities directly conflicts with our fidelity to Christ, fearing God, then that would seem to be a case of an exception. In the Bible, there are exceptions, aren't there? What about Daniel and his friends? You can't possibly take that and say, well, what was going on there? So we have that precedent. We have Paul and Peter themselves. You read through Acts and you will see some times where there was an element of disobedience as they expressed their religious freedom. Even in our world today, there are some house churches in places like China that are illegal. Someone just on Christmas Eve mentioned a friend of mine. I haven't connected with her for years. Her name is Kim. Kim was one of the first missionaries I knew as a young guy, had such high regard and respect for her. You know what Kim was doing for a great chunk of her mission life? Smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe. Was she obeying the authorities? No, because it was illegal to smuggle Bibles in. Did she feel she was doing the right thing? Yes. A very brave and courageous young woman. I will say this so very, very carefully. We have missionaries we partner with who wrestle with this very kind of issue that I'm talking about this morning. I've had the privilege of sitting down with some of them and talking about some of the practical implications of what it means to wrestle with some of these exceptions. In church history, Luther was adamant that we follow the general principle in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Calvin was the same, although he did argue for what he called constitutional checks on authority. He was way ahead of his time. Now, keep in mind, too, that Luther and Calvin operated at a time where the church had a lot of influence over government authority. You might agree with me that our times are actually closer to Peter's day than to these in later church history. Two major events have shaped the whole idea of some of these exceptions, and they were in the 20th century. The first, as you're well aware of, was Nazi Germany. I think of Karl Barth, the great theologian, who was very adamant about obeying government authority, but in one of his declarations said there are exceptions. And many of you have read biographies about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. One of my favorite books, Christian books in general, is The Cost of Discipleship, where Bonhoeffer very clearly articulates the general principle. But as you know, because of the actions of Hitler, he became part of the German resistance movement, really pushed by pastors. And there is debate about it, but I believe he was part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. As you know, Bonhoeffer was imprisoned and lost his life for the sake of his commitment to the principles of Christ. The other historical event would be civil rights in the United States. We think of Martin Luther King Jr. and really fascinating some of his writings. He also had a very high regard for the general principle, but you remember his famous statement, an unjust law is no law at all. That, to me, was one of his real breakthrough lines. He always promoted peaceful resistance, peaceful actions. But anyway, and he also was very clear. He said, if we have to suffer the consequences, so be it. He was prepared to go to prison for his commitment to it. So you have the principle that I'm not going to back off on. We submit to those who are in authority, even government authority. We have addressed a couple of exceptions. And I know that there's a lot of in-between stuff that you can talk about with your family or friends at lunch. Some of the earlier examples I gave, we would discover there's a variety of opinion. And I'm not prepared to deal with those this morning. Although if you want to talk to me one-on-one, I'd be glad to chat with you. Let me leave you with some guidelines and observations. We should always work for positive justice reform within the system. That's, to me, a starting point. If you don't like a speed limit, don't break it. Try to negotiate it and get it changed. Same with bylaws. A credible example happened here at the church with the government attestation policy a couple years ago. We did not like it. We didn't agree with it. We respectfully let our government officials know that that was our case. One of the guys told Josh and me, you guys are out of your minds. Just sign the stupid thing. It's not a big deal. Out of integrity, we couldn't do it. I'm glad we didn't do it. And who knows? We don't know yet what's going to hold this year. But last year, we know that that kind of pressure changed the policy around the attestation clause when it came to summer students. So to me, that's always an ideal way. It says in this passage, submit yourselves. So it's personal, but it's also a corporate responsibility. I remember years ago, clear as day, a guy in my office, a union member wrestling with what he perceived to be a call for an illegal strike. And he wanted my counsel on what to do. And it was difficult. And I got to tell you, I don't take matters like this lightly. And I'm not naive, nor are you, that we have some of our folks who have to wrestle with those kinds of issues. But I think there is strength in getting that kind of counsel. Should I cross a picket line? What's involved? What does that mean? What does it represent? Civil disobedience is a last resort, not the first resort. Did you get that? Whether it's in your personal life, whether it's corporately. And don't forget the imperatives in verse 17. Use those as a guideline when it comes to some of your decision making. Respect everyone. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Honor those who are in leadership. Religious freedom is a big deal here. It's likely my concern. I don't want to alarm anyone, but it's my concern for the future. And no mistake, at a democratic event in the United States not long ago, the question was asked, should churches lose their tax exemption status if they oppose same-sex marriage? And you'll remember O'Rourke clearly answered yes. Now, I want to be fair. In the States, it was Republicans and Democrats who opposed that viewpoint. But the viewpoint's not going away. I could see a day coming where we're really challenged on some of those social issues. And this won't be a hypothetical message. It'll be one as church leaders and as congregation in your personal life you'll have to deal with. The last time I had a conversation with people about religious freedom, you're not going to believe this. Sunday afternoon a couple months ago, I walk into the Tim Hortons. It seems to be empty, not a car in the parking lot. And all of a sudden I walk in and I hear, Mr. Mackey. And if you can believe it, it was our street preacher friends calling me over. And we actually talked about religious freedom in the context of their case, right, that's before the courts. And I always say to people, We wrestle for religious freedom, but be careful what you're wrestling for. And it challenges us, doesn't it, in some of these matters. But what I want to leave you with today is how important it is in most situations to submit to those who are in leadership. And I hope I've given you enough practical examples that we can be challenged in living out our faith in a way that's pleasing to God. Will you stand with us and pray, and then the worship team will close the service. God, help us to apply what we've learned today. And as we move on and talk about the workplace, and then as we look at what this kind of principle has to do in our homes, in our marriages, I, Heavenly Father, pray that, oh God, speak through me. It can't be about opinion. It can't be about preferences. We want to seek your will. And Father, help us to be faithful in the little things. All of us wrestle with speeding. All of us wrestle with photocopying stuff. All of us wrestle with the little wee things along the way in life. We don't want to be petty, and we don't want to be judgmental, but we do want to be faithful and obedient. Oh God, we thank you that you are our master through Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross because of our sin. We often don't get it. We often blow it. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.